Welcome to a continuation of A History of Redemption by Jonathan Edwards, Part 8. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers, and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the History of Redemption, which we hope you will find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. To object against a book's being divine, merely because it is historical, is a poor fancy, as if that could not be the word of God which gives an account of what is past, or as though it were not reasonable to suppose that God, in a revelation he should give mankind, would give us any relation of the dispensations of his own providence. If so, it must be because his works are not worthy to be related, or because the scheme of his government and the series of his dispensations towards his church and the world he has made is not worthy that any record should be kept of it. The objection that it is a common thing for nations and kingdoms to write histories and keep records of their wars and the revolutions that come to pass in their territories is so far from being a weighty objection against the historical part of Scripture, as though it were not the word of God, that it is a strong argument in favour of it. For if the light of nature teaches all civilized nations to keep records of the events of their government and the series of their administrations, and to publish histories for the information of others, how much more may we expect that God would give the world a record of the dispensations of his government, which doubtless is infinitely more worthy of a history for our information? Wise kings have taken care that there should be good histories written of the nations over which they have reigned. Shall we think it incredible that Jesus Christ should take care that his church, which is his nation, his peculiar people, should have in their hands a certain infallible history of their nation and of his government of them? If it had not been for the history of the Old Testament, how woefully should we have been left in the dark about many things which the Church of God needs to know? How ignorant should we have been of God's feelings towards mankind and towards his church from the beginning? We should have been wholly in the dark about the creation of the world, the fall of man, the first rise and continued progress of the dispensations of grace towards fallen mankind. We should have known nothing how God at first set up a church in the world and how it was preserved, after what manner he governed it from the beginning, how the light of the gospel first began to dawn in the world, how it increased and how things were preparing for the coming of Christ. If we are Christians, we belong to that building of God that has been the subject of our discourse. But if it had not been for the history of the Old Testament, we should never have known what was the first occasion of God's going about this building, how the foundation of it was laid, and how it has gone on from the beginning. The times of the history of the Old Testament are mostly such as no other history includes. And therefore, if God had not taken care to give and preserve an account of these things for us, we should have been wholly without them. those that object against the authority of the Old Testament history may as well object against Moses' account of the creation. For in the former, we have a history of a work no less important, i.e. the work of redemption. Yet this is a far greater and more glorious work. If it be inquired which of the two works, that of creation or that of providence, is greatest, it must be answered, the work of providence. But the work of redemption is the greatest of the works of providence. And let those who make this objection consider what part of the Old Testament history can be spared without making a great breach in that thread or series of events by which this glorious work has been carried on. This leads me to observe, fourth, that from what has been said, we may see much of the wisdom of God in the composition of the scriptures of the Old Testament. That is, in the parts of which it consists. Let us briefly take a view of the several parts of it, and of the need there was of them. It was necessary, for instance, that we should have some account of the creation of the world, of our first parents and their primitive state, of the fall and of the old world and its degeneracy, of the universal deluge and the origin of nations after this destruction of mankind. It seems necessary, moreover, that there should be some account of the succession of the Church of God from the beginning. God suffered all the world to degenerate and take one nation only to be his people, to preserve the true worship and religion till the Saviour of the world should come. In them the world was gradually prepared for that great light and those wonderful things of which he was to be the author. Thus they were a typical nation, that in them God might show forth and teach, as under a veil, all the future glories of the gospel. It was therefore necessary that we should have some account of this, how it was first effected by the call of Abraham, and by their being bond slaves in Egypt, and how they were brought to Canaan. It was necessary that we should have some account of the revelation which God made of himself to that people in giving their law, in the appointment of their typical worship, wherein the gospel is veiled, and of the formation of their civil and ecclesiastical state. It seems exceeding necessary that we should have some account of their being actually brought to Canaan, the country promised them, where they always dwelt, that we should have a history of the successions of the Church of Israel, and of these providences towards them, which were most considerable and fullest of gospel mystery. That we should have some account of the promised external glory of that nation under David and Solomon, and a very particular account of David, whose history is so full of the gospel, and in whom began the race of their kings, and that we should have some account of the building of the temple, which was also full of gospel mystery. And it is a matter of great consequence that we should have some account of Israel's dividing from Judah, and of the 10 tribes' captivity and utter rejection, and therefore a brief history of them till that time. That we should have an account of the succession of kings of Judah, and of the church till their captivity into Babylon, of their return from captivity, and resettlement in their own land, with the origin of the last state of the church before Christ came. A little consideration will convince anyone that all these things were necessary, and that none of them could be spared. And in the general, that it was necessary we should have a history of God's church till such times are within the reach of human history. It was of vast importance that we should have an inspired history of those times of the Jewish church wherein there was kept up a more extraordinary intercourse with God and them, while he used to dwell among them, as it were visibly, revealing himself by the Shekinah, by Urim and Thummim, and by prophecy, and so immediately to order their affairs. And it was necessary that we should have some account of the great dispensations of God in prophecy, after the finishing of inspired history, for which it was needful that there should be a number of prophets raised who should foretell the coming of the Son of God, and the nature and glory of his kingdom, as so many harbingers to make way for him, and that their prophecies should remain in the church. It was also a matter of great consequence that the church should have a book of divine songs given by inspiration from God, wherein there should be a lively representation of the true spirit of devotion, of faith, hope, and divine love, of joy, resignation, humility, obedience, repentance, etc., as in the Psalms. Also that we should have from God such books of moral instructions as we have in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, relating to the affairs and state of mankind and concerns of human life, concerning rules of true wisdom and prudence for our conduct in all circumstances, and that we should have particularly a song representing the great love between Christ and his spouse, the church, adapted to the disposition and holy affections of a true Christian soul towards Christ, and representing his grace and marvelous love to Christ, and delight in his people, as in Solomon's song. It is important that we should have a book to teach us how to conduct ourselves under affliction. Seeing the Church of God here is in a militant state, and God's people, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Church is for a long time under trouble, meets with fiery trials and extreme sufferings before her time of peace and rest in the latter ages of the world. Therefore, God has given us a book most proper in these circumstances, the book of Job. And though written on occasion of the afflictions of a particular saint, it was probably at first given to the church in Egypt under her afflictions there, and is made use of by the apostle to comfort Christians under persecutions. James 5, verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God also pleased in this book of Job to give some view of the ancient divinity before giving of the law. Thus, from this brief review, I think it appears that every part of the scriptures of the Old Testament is very useful and necessary, and no part of it can be spared without loss to the church. And therefore the wisdom of God is conspicuous in ordering that the scriptures of the Old Testament should consist of these very books of which they do consist. Before I dismiss this particular, I would add that it is very observable that the history of the Old Testament is large, and particularly where the great affair of redemption required it, even where there was most done towards this work, most to typify Christ and prepare the way for him. Thus, it is very particular in the history of Abraham and the other patriarchs, but very short in the account we have of the time which the children of Israel spent in Egypt. It is large in the account of the redemption out of Egypt, and the first settling of the affairs of the Jewish church and nation in the time of Moses and Joshua, but much shorter in the time of the judges. So again, it is large, and particular in the times of David and Solomon, and then very short in the history of the ensuing reigns. Thus the accounts are large and short, just as there is more or less of the affair of redemption to be seen in them. 5. From what has been said, we may see that Christ and his redemption are the great subject of the whole Bible. Concerning the New Testament, the matter is plain, and by what has been said, it appears to be so also with respect to the Old Testament. Christ and his redemption is the great subject of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as has been shown. It has also been shown that he is the great subject of the songs of the Old Testament, and the moral rules and precepts are all given in subordination to him. Christ and his redemption are also the great subject of the history of the Old Testament from the beginning all along. And even the history of the creation is brought in as an introduction to the history of redemption that immediately follows it. The whole book, both Old Testament and New, is filled up with the gospel. Only with this difference, the Old Testament contains the gospel under a veil, but the New contains it unveiled, so that we may see the glory of the Lord with open face. 6. By what has been said, we may see the usefulness and excellency of the Old Testament. Some are ready to look on the Old Testament as being out of date, as if we were in these days of the gospel and have but little to do with it. But this is a very great mistake, arising from want of observing the nature and design of the Old Testament, which, if it were observed, would appear full of the gospel of Christ, and would in an excellent manner illustrate and confirm the glorious doctrines and promises of the New Testament. Those parts of the Old Testament which are commonly looked upon as containing the least divine instruction are mines and treasures of gospel knowledge. And the reason why they are thought to contain so little is because persons do but superficially read them. The treasures which are hid underneath are not observed. They only look on the top of the ground and suddenly pass a judgment that there is nothing there. But they never dig into the mine. If they did, they would find it richly stored with what is more valuable than silver and gold, and would be abundantly requited for their pains. What has been said may show us what a precious treasure God has committed into our hands, in that he has given us the Bible. How little do most persons consider what a privilege they enjoy in the possession of that holy book, the Bible, which they have in their hands and may converse with as they please. What an excellent book is this, and how far exceeding all human writings. It reveals God to us and gives us a view of the grand design and glorious scheme of providence from the beginning of the world, even in history or prophecy. It reveals the great Redeemer, his glorious redemption, and the various steps by which God accomplishes it from the first foundation to the top stone. Shall we prize a history which gives us a clear account of some great earthly prince or mighty warrior, as of an Alexander or Caesar or Marlborough? And shall we not prize a history that God gives us of the glorious kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince and Saviour, and of the great transactions of that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord mighty in battle, and what he has wrought for the redemption of his chosen people? 7. What has been said may make us sensible how much most persons are to blame for their inattentive, unobservant way of reading the Scriptures. How much profitable matter do the Scriptures contain, if it were but observed? The Bible is the most comprehensive book in the world, but what will all this signify to us if we read it without observing what is the drift of the Holy Ghost in it? The psalmist, in Psalm 119, verse 18, begs of God that he would enlighten his eyes that he might behold wondrous things out of his law. The Scriptures are full of wondrous things. Those histories which are too commonly read as if they were only private concerns of particular persons, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, of Ruth and Joshua and Judges, David and the Israelitish princes, are accounts of vastly greater things, things of greater importance and more extensive concernment than they who read them are commonly aware of. The histories of Scriptures are but too commonly read, as if they were written only to entertain men's fancies. and the infinitely great things contained in them are passed over without notice. Whatever treasures the scriptures contain, we shall never the better for them if we do not observe them. He that has a Bible and does not observe what it contains is like a man who has a box full of silver and gold and does not know it, nor observe that it is anything more than a vessel filled with common stones. He will be never the better for his treasure, and so might as well be without it. He who has plenty of the choicest food stored up in his house and doesn't know it will never taste what he has, and will be as likely to starve as if his house were empty. 8. What has been said may show us how great a person Jesus Christ is, how great his errand into the world, seeing that was so much done to prepare the world for his coming. God had been preparing the way for him through all ages of the world from the very beginning. If we had notice of a certain stranger being about to come into a country, and should observe that a great preparation was made for him, great things were done, many alterations made in the state of the whole country, many hands employed, persons of great note engaged in making the preparation, and all the affairs and concerns of the country ordered so as to be subservient to the design of entertaining that person, it would be natural for us to think, surely this is some extraordinary person, and it is some very great business that he is coming upon. How great a person then must he be, for whose coming the great God of heaven and earth, the governor of all things, spent 4,000 years in preparing the way. Soon after the world was created, and from age to age, he has been doing great things, bringing mighty events to pass, accomplishing wonders without number, often overturning the world in order to it. He has been causing everything in the state of mankind, and revolutions and changes in the habitable world, from generation to generation, to be subservient to this great design. Surely this must be some great and extraordinary person, and a great work indeed it must be, about which he is coming. We read Matthew 21, verses 8 to 10, when Christ was coming into Jerusalem. And multitudes ran before him, having cut down branches and palm trees, and strewed them in the way, and others spread their garments in the way, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David! But the whole city was moved, saying, Who is this? They wondered who that extraordinary person should be, that there should be such preparation made on occasion of his coming into the city. But if we consider what great things were done in all ages to prepare the way for Christ's coming, and how the world is often overturned to make way for it, how much more may we cry out, Who is this? What great person is this? And say, as in Psalm 24, verse 8 to 10, Who is this King of glory that God should prepare such respect and put such vast honour upon him? Surely this person is honourable in God's eyes, and greatly beloved of him, and surely it is a grand errand upon which he is sent. Period 2. From Christ's incarnation to the resurrection. Having shown how the work of redemption was carried on through the first time, from the fall of man to the incarnation of Christ, I come now to the second period, that is, the time of Christ's humiliation, or the space from his incarnation to his resurrection. And this is the most remarkable article of time that ever was or ever will be, though it was but between 30 and 40 years, yet more was done in it than had been done from the beginning of the world to that time. We have observed that all which had been done from the fall to the incarnation of Christ was only preparatory for what was now done, And it may also be observed that all that was done before the beginning of time in the eternal councils between the persons of the Blessed Trinity chiefly respected this period. We therefore now proceed to consider the second proposition, this: that during the time of Christ's humiliation, from his incarnation to his resurrection, the purchase of redemption was made. Though many things had been done in the affair of redemption, though millions of sacrifices had been offered, yet nothing was done to purchase redemption before Christ's incarnation. No part of the purchase was made. No part of the price was offered till now. But as soon as Christ was incarnate, the purchase began. And the whole time of Christ's humiliation, till the morning that he rose from the dead, was taken up in this purchase. Then the purchase was entirely and completely finished. As nothing was done before Christ's incarnation, so nothing was done after his resurrection to purchase redemption for men. Nor will there ever be anything more done to all eternity. That very moment, when the human nature of Christ ceased to remain under the power of death, the utmost farthing was paid at the price of salvation for every one of the elect. But for the more orderly and regular consideration of the great things done by our Redeemer to purchase redemption for us, I would speak of his becoming incarnate to capacitate himself for this purpose, and of the purchase itself. Part 1 of Christ's incarnation. Christ became incarnate, or, which is the same thing, became man, to put himself in a capacity for working out our redemption. For though Christ, as God, was infinitely sufficient for the work, yet to his being in an immediate capacity for it, it was needful that he should not only be God, but man. If Christ had remained only in the divine nature, he would not have been in a capacity to have purchased our salvation, not from any imperfection of the divine nature, but by reason of its absolute and infinite perfection. For Christ, merely as God, was not capable either of that obedience or suffering that was needful. The divine nature is not capable of suffering, for it is infinitely above all suffering. Neither is it capable of obedience to that law which was given to man. It is as impossible that one who is only God should obey the law that was given to man, as it is that he should suffer man's punishment. And it was necessary not only that Christ should take upon him a created nature, but that he should take upon him our nature. It would not have sufficed for Christ to have become an angel, and to have obeyed and suffered in the angelic nature. But it was necessary that he should become a man upon three accounts. One, it was needful in order to answer the law that the very nature to which the law was given should obey it. Man's law could not be answered but by being obeyed by man. God insisted upon it that the law which he had given to man should be honored and fulfilled by the nature of man. Otherwise, the law could not be answered for men. The words, "Thou shalt not eat thereof," etc., were spoken to the race of mankind, to that human nature, and therefore the human nature must fulfill them. 2. It was needful to answer the law that the nature that sinned should die. These words, "Thou shalt surely die," respect the human nature. The same nature to which the command was given was that to which the threatening was directed. 3. God saw meet that the same world which was the stage of man's fall and ruin should also be the stage of his redemption. We read often of his coming into the world to save sinners, and of God sending him into the world for this purpose. It was needful that he should come into this sinful, miserable, undone world in order to restore and save it. For man's recovery, it was needful that he should come down to man, to man's proper habitation, and that he should tabernacle with us. John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Concerning the incarnation of Christ, I would observe these following things. 1. The incarnation itself, in which especially two things are to be considered. That is, first, his conception, which was the womb of one of the race of mankind, whereby he became truly the Son of Man, as he was often called. He was one of the posterity of Adam, a child of Abraham, and a son of David, according to God's promise. But his conception was not in the way of ordinary generation, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. Christ was formed in the womb of the Virgin, of the substance of her body, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that he was the immediate son of the woman, but not the immediate son of any male whatsoever. And so was the seed of the woman and the son of a virgin, one that had never known man. 2. His birth. Though the conception of Christ was supernatural, yet after he was conceived, his human nature was gradually perfected in the womb of the virgin, in the way of natural progress, and so his birth was in the way of nature. But his conception being supernatural, by the power of the Holy Ghost, he was both conceived and born without sin. 2. The second thing I would observe concerning the incarnation of Christ is the fullness of time in which it was accomplished. It was after things had been preparing for it from the very first fall of mankind, and when all things were ready. It came to pass at a time which in infinite wisdom was the most fit and proper. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was now the most proper time on every account. Any time before the flood would not have been so fit a time. For then the mischief and ruin that the fall brought on mankind was not so fully seen. The curse did not so fully come on the earth before the flood as it did afterwards. For though the ground was cursed in a great measure before, yet it pleased God that the curse should once, before the restoration by Christ, be executed in a universal destruction, even of the very form of the earth, that the dire effects of the fall might be seen before the recovery. Though mankind were mortal before the flood, yet their lives were almost 1,000 years in length, a kind of immortality in comparison with what the life of man is now. It pleased God that the curse, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, should have its full accomplishment, and be executed in its greatest degree on mankind, before the Redeemer came to purchase a never-ending life. It would not have been so fit a time for Christ to come before Moses. Till then, mankind was not so universally apostatized from the true God. They were not fallen universally into heathenish darkness. And so the need of Christ, the light of the world, was not so evident. The woeful consequence of the fall with respect to man's mortality was not so fully manifest till then. for man's life was not so shortened as to be reduced to the present standard till about Moses' time. It was most fit that the time of the Messiah's coming should not be till all nations, but the children of Israel, had long lain in heathenish darkness. That the remedylessness of their disease might be by long experience be seen, and so the absolute necessity of the heavenly physician. Another reason why Christ did not come after the flood probably was that the earth might be full of people, and he might have the more extensive kingdom, that the effects of his light, power, and grace might be glorified, and that his victory over Satan might be attended with the more glory in the multitude of his conquests. It was also needful that the coming of Christ should be many ages after Moses, that the church might be prepared by the Messiah's being long prefigured, foretold, and expected. It was not proper that Christ should come before the Babylonian captivity, because Satan's kingdom was not then come to its height. The heathen world before that consisted of lesser kingdoms, but God saw meet that the Messiah should come in the time of one of the four great monarchies. Nor was it proper that he should come in the time of the Babylonian, the Persian, or the Grecian monarchy. It was the will of God that his son should make his appearance in the world in the time of the Roman, the greatest and strongest monarchy, which was Satan's visible kingdom in the world, that by overcoming this, he might visibly overcome Satan's kingdom in its greatest strength and glory, and so obtain the more complete triumph over Satan himself. It was not proper that Christ should come before the Babylonian captivity, for before that we have not histories of the state of the heathen world to give us an idea of the need of a Saviour. Besides, learning did not much flourish, and so there had not been opportunity to show the insufficiency of human learning and wisdom to reform and save mankind. Again, the Jews were not dispersed over the world as they were afterwards, and so things were not prepared in this respect for the coming of Christ. The necessity of abolishing the Jewish dispensation was not then so apparent as it was afterwards, by reason of the dispersion of the Jews. Neither was the way prepared for the propagation of the gospel, as it was afterwards, by the same dispersion. Many other things might be mentioned, by which it would appear that no other season before that very time in which Christ came would have been proper for his appearing. 3. The next thing I would observe concerning the incarnation of Christ is the greatness of this event. Christ's incarnation was a greater and more wonderful thing than ever had yet come to pass. The creation was a very great thing, but not so great as the incarnation of Christ. It was a great thing for God to make the creature, but not so great as for the creature himself, creator himself, to become a creature. We have spoken of many great things that were accomplished between the fall of man and the incarnation of Christ, but God becoming man was greater than all. Then the greatest person was born that ever was or ever will be. 4. Next observe, concerning the incarnation of Christ, the remarkable circumstances of it. He was born of a poor virgin, a pious holy person, but poor, as appeared by her offering at her purification in Luke 2, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which refers to Leviticus 5, verse 7, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, and she shall bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons. And this poor virgin was espoused to a husband who was but a poor man. Though they were both of the royal family of David, which was the most honourable, and Joseph was the rightful heir to the crown, yet the family was reduced to a very low state, which is represented by the tabernacle of David being fallen, in Amos 9:11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. He was born in the town of Bethlehem, as was foretold in Micah 5:2. And there was a very remarkable providence of God to bring about the fulfillment of this prophecy, the taxing of all the world by Augustus Caesar, Luke 2. He was born in a very low condition, even in a stable, and laid in a manger. 5. Observe the concomitants of this great event, and 1. The return of the Spirit, which indeed began a little before, but yet was given on occasion of his birth. I have before observed how the spirit of prophecy ceased, not long after Malachi. From about the same time, visions and immediate revelation ceased also. But on this occasion, they were granted anew, and the spirit in these operations returns again. The first revealed instance of this restoration is a vision of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1. The next is a vision which the Virgin Mary had. The third is a vision which Joseph had, in Matthew 1. In the next place, the Spirit was given to Elizabeth, in Luke 1:41. Next, it was given to Mary, as appears by her song, in Luke 1:46, etc. Then to Zacharias again, in verse 64. Then it was sent to the shepherds, in Luke 2:9. Then it was given to Simeon, Luke 2:25. Then to Anna, verse 36. Then to the wise men in the east. Then to Joseph again, directing him to flee into Egypt, and after that directing his return. 2. The next concomitant of Christ's incarnation is the great notice that was taken of it in heaven and on earth. How it was noticed by the glorious inhabitants of the heavenly world appears by their joyful songs on this occasion, heard by the shepherds in the night. This was the greatest event of providence that ever the angels had beheld. We read of their singing praises when they saw the formation of this lower world in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so they do, on this much greater occasion, the birth of the Son of God, who is the creator of the world. The glorious angels had all along expected this event. They had taken great notice of the prophecies and promises of these things, for we are told that they desire to look into the affairs of redemption. 1 Peter 1:12. They had been the ministers of Christ in this affair of redemption, in all the several steps of it, from the very fall of man, as in God's dealings with Abraham, with Jacob, and with the Israelites. And doubtless they had long joyfully expected the coming of Christ, but now they see it accomplished, and therefore greatly rejoice and sing praises on this occasion. Notice was taken of it by Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary before the birth of Christ, not to say by John the Baptist before he was born, when he leaped in his mother's womb, as it were, for joy at the voice of the salutation of Mary. Elizabeth and Mary most joyfully praised God together with Christ and his forerunner in their wombs and the Holy Spirit in their souls. And afterwards, what joyful notice is taken of this event by the shepherds and by those holy persons, Zacharias and Simeon and Hannah. How do they praise God on the occasion that the inhabitants of heaven and the earth and the church on earth unite in their joy and praise on this occasion? Great part of the universe takes joyful notice of the incarnation of Christ. Heaven takes notice of it, and the inhabitants sing for joy. This lower world of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, take notice of it. It pleased God to put honor on his Son by wonderfully stirring up some of the wisest of the Gentiles to come a long journey to see and worship him at his birth. They were led by a miraculous star, signifying the birth of that glorious person who is the bright and morning star going before and leading them to the very place where the young child was. Some think they were instructed by the prophecy of Balaam, who dwelt in the eastern parts, and who foretold Christ's coming as a star that should rise out of Jacob. Or they might be instructed by that general expectation there was of the Messiah's coming about that time, from the prophecies the Jews had of him in their dispersions in all parts of the world. 3. The next concomitant of the birth of Christ was his circumcision. By this may more properly be spoken of under another head, and so I will not insist upon it now. The next concomitant was his first coming into the second temple, when an infant, on occasion of the purification of the Blessed Virgin. We read in Haggai 2 verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house or temple with glory. And in Malachi 3 verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And now was the first instance of the fulfillment of these prophecies. 5. The last concomitant I shall mention is the scepters departing from Judah in the death of Herod the Great. The scepter had never totally departed from Judah till now. Judah's scepter was greatly diminished in the revolt of the 10 tribes in Jeroboam's time, and the scepter departed from Israel, or Ephraim, at the time of the captivity of the 10 tribes by Shalmaneser. But it remained in the tribe of Judah under the kings of the house of David. And when the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the scepter of Judah ceased for a little while till the return from the captivity under Cyrus. And then, though they were not an independent government, as they had been before, but owed fealty to the kings of Persia, yet their governor was of themselves, who had the power of life and death, and they were governed by their own laws. And so Judah had a lawgiver from between his feet during the Persian and Grecian monarchies. Towards the latter part of the Grecian monarchy, people were governed by kings of their own, or the race of the Maccabees, for near 100 years, and after that they were subdued by the Romans. But yet the Romans suffered them to be governed by their own laws, and to have a king of their own, Herod the Great, who reigned about 40 years, and governed with proper kingly authority, only paying homage to the Romans. But presently, after Christ was born, he died, as we have an account, Matthew 2:19. And Archelaus succeeded him, but was soon put down by the Roman emperor. And then the scepter departed from Judah. There were no more temporal kings of Judah after that. Neither had that people their governors from the midst of themselves, but were ruled by a Roman governor sent amongst them. And they ceased to have the power of life and death among themselves. Hence the Jews say to Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. In John 18 verse 31. Thus the scepter departed from Judah when Shiloh came. Part 2. The purchase of redemption. Having thus considered Christ coming into the world, and his taking on him our nature, to put himself in a capacity for the purchase of redemption, I come now to show that it is intended by the purchase of redemption to make some general observations concerning those things by which this purchase was made, and then to consider those things more particularly which Christ did and suffered by which that purchase was made. Section 1. The purchase itself. What? By purchasing redemption, two things are intended: his satisfaction and his merit. All is done by the price that Christ lays down, which does two things. It pays our debt, and so it satisfies. It procures our title to happiness, and so it merits. The satisfaction of Christ is free, is to free us from misery. And the merit of Christ is to purchase happiness for us. The word purchase in this connection is taken either more strictly or more largely. It is sometimes used more strictly to signify only the merit of Christ, and sometimes more largely to signify both his satisfaction and merit. Indeed, most of the words used in this affair have various significations. As sometimes divines use merit, the whole price that Christ offered, both satisfactory and positively meritorious. And so the word satisfaction is sometimes used, not only for his propitiation, but also for his meritorious obedience. For in some sense, not only suffering the penalty, but positively obeying is needful to satisfy the law. The reason of this various use of these terms seems to be that satisfaction and merit do not differ so much really as relatively. They both consist in paying a valuable price, a price of infinite value, but only that price, as it respects a debt to be paid, is called satisfaction, and as it respects a positive good to be obtained, is called merit. The difference between paying a debt and making a positive purchase is more relative than essential. He who lays down a price to pay a debt does in some sense make a purchase. He purchased liberty from the obligation. And he who lays down a price to purchase a good does it, as it were, to make satisfaction. He satisfies the continual conditional demands of him to whom he pays it. This may suffice concerning what is meant by the purchase of Christ. Section 2. Some general observations concerning those things by which this purchase was made. 1. And here I observe that whatever in Christ had the nature of satisfaction was by virtue of the suffering or humiliation that was in it. But whatever had the nature of merit was by virtue of the obedience or righteousness that was in it. The satisfaction of Christ consists in his answering the demands of the law on man, which were consequent on the breach of the law. These were answered by suffering the penalty of the law. The merit of Christ consists in what he did to answer the demands, which were prior to man's breach of the law, or to fulfill what the law demanded before man sinned, which was obedience. The satisfaction or propitiation of Christ consists either in his suffering evil or his being subject to abasement. Christ did not only make satisfaction by proper suffering, but by whatever had the nature of humiliation and abasement of circumstances. Thus he made satisfaction by continuing under the power of death while he lay buried in the grave, though neither his body nor soul properly endured any suffering after he was dead. Whatever Christ was subject to that was a judicial fruit of sin had the nature of satisfaction for sin, but not only proper suffering, but all abasement and depression of the state and circumstances of mankind below its primitive honour and dignity, such as his body remaining under death, his body and soul remaining separate, that is, are the judicial fruits of sin. And all that Christ did in his state of humiliation that had the nature of obedience, moral virtue or goodness, had the nature of merit in it, and was part of the price with which he purchased happiness for the elect. 2. Both Christ's satisfaction for sin and also his meriting happiness by his righteousness were carried on through the whole time of his humiliation. Christ's satisfaction for sin was not his last sufferings only, though it was principally by them, but all his sufferings and all his humiliation, from the first moment of his incarnation to his resurrection, were propitiatory or satisfactory. Christ's satisfaction was chiefly by his death, because his sufferings and humiliation in that was greatest. But all his other sufferings and all his other humiliation all along had the nature of satisfaction. The mean circumstances in which he was born, his being born of a poor virgin in a stable and laid in a manger, his taking the human nature upon him in its low state and under those infirmities brought upon it by the form, his being born in the form of sinful flesh, etc. And so all his sufferings in his infancy and childhood, and all that labour, contempt, reproach, temptation and difficulty of any kind which he suffered through the whole course of his life, was of a propitiatory and satisfactory nature. And so his purchase of happiness by his righteousness was also carried on through the whole time of his humiliation till his resurrection. Not only in that obedience he performed through the course of his life, but also in the obedience he performed in laying down his life. 3. It was by the same things that Christ had satisfied God's justice and also purchased eternal happiness. He did not make satisfaction by some things and then work out righteousness by other different things, but in the same acts by which he wrought our righteousness, he also made satisfaction, but only taken in a different relation. One and the same act of Christ, considered with respect to the obedience there was in it, was part of his righteousness and purchased heaven. But considered with respect to the self-denial and difficulty and humiliation which he performed it, had the nature of satisfaction for sin and procured our pardon. Thus his going about doing good, preaching the gospel, and teaching his disciples, was good. Was a part of his righteousness and the purchase of heaven, as it was done in obedience to the Father. And the same was part of his satisfaction, as he did it, with great labour, trouble, and weariness, and under great temptations, exposing himself hereby to reproach and contempt. So his laying down his life had the nature of satisfaction, God's end of justice, considered as his bearing punishment in our stead, but considered as an act of obedience to God, who had given him this command that he should lay down his life for sinners. It was part of his righteousness and purchase, and as much the principal part of his righteousness as it was the principal part of his satisfaction. And to instance, his circumcision, that he severed it, had the nature of satisfaction. The blood that was shed therein was propitiatory blood, but was also a conformity to the law of Moses. It was part of his meritorious righteousness. Though it was not properly the act of human nature, he being an infant, yet the human nature being the subject of it, and being the act of his person, and we accept it as an act of his obedience, as our mediator, and even his being born in such a low condition, as the nature of satisfaction, by reason of the humiliation that was in it, and of righteousness, as it was the act of his person in obedience to the Father, what the will of the human nature did acquiesce in. Though there was no act of the will of the human nature prior to it, these things may suffice to have been observed in general concerning the purchase Christ made of redemption. Section 3. Those things in particular by which the purchase was made, Christ's obedience and righteousness. I now proceed to consider the things that passed during the time of Christ's humiliation, and first, with respect to his obedience and righteousness. And this subject to a threefold distribution. I shall therefore consider his obedience with respect to the laws which he obeyed, the different stages of his life in which he performed it, and the virtues he exercised in his obedience. First, one. The first distribution of the acts of Christ's righteousness is with respect to the laws which he obeyed. But here it must be observed in general that all the precepts which Christ obeyed must be reduced to one law. And that is what the Apostle calls the law of works in Romans 3:27. Every command that Christ obeyed may be reduced to that great and everlasting law of God which is contained in the covenant of works, that eternal rule of right which God has established between himself and mankind. Christ came into the world to fulfill and answer the covenant of works. That is the covenant that is to stand forever as a rule of judgment. The covenant that we had broken was a covenant that must be fulfilled. The law of works indeed includes all the works of God, laws of God, that ever have been given to mankind. For it is a general rule of the law of works, indeed of the law of nature, that God is to be obeyed and that he must be submitted to in whatever positive precept he is pleased to give. It is a rule of the law of works that men should obey their earthly parents. And it is certainly as much a rule of the same law that we should obey our Heavenly Father. And so the law of works requires obedience to all the positive commands of God. It required Adam's obedience to that positive command, not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And it required obedience of the Jews to all the positive commands of their institution. When God commanded Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, the law of works required him to obey. And so it required Christ's obedience to all the positive commands which God gave him. But more particularly, the commands of God which Christ obeyed were of three kinds. They were such as he was subject to, either merely as man, or as he was a Jew, or purely as mediator. 1. He obeyed those commands which he was subject to merely as man. These were the commands of the moral law, which were the same with that which was given at Mount Sinai, written in two tables of stone, which are obligatory on mankind of all ages and all nations of the world. 2. He obeyed all those laws he was subject to as he was a Jew. Thus he was subject to the ceremonial law and was conformed to it. He was conformed to it in his being circumcised the 8th day, and he strictly obeyed it in going up to Jerusalem to the temple 3 times a year, at least after he was come to the age of 12 years, which seemed to have been the age when the males began to go up to the temple. And so Christ constantly attended the service of the temple and of the synagogues. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me, because he trusteth in me. And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind to live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you.